Well, good morning again, everybody. I trust that you're all set on your end to hear what God has to say for us this morning. We're in 1 John chapter 5. This is the last chapter of John's first letter, and we're finishing it this morning. So we're nearing the end of John's epistles, two short ones after this, and then on to the book of Revelation. As we've been going through the book of 1 John, we've been learning a lot of truth here as to that which pertains to our salvation, evidences of being a Christian. And now that we get to verse 13, which is where we start this morning, John kind of reveals at the tail end of his letter the reason why he wrote the letter that we've been studying. He says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So there it seems that first verse 13 is the end of the letter, more or less. This is the finishing statements here. And he tells us that he's written so that we can know that we have eternal life. He's writing to Christians. He makes that pretty clear in that verse. "I've written to you who believe in the name of Son of God." So these are Christians who struggle to know whether or not they have eternal life. And John's purpose was to clarify for those of us who may question that, whether we are a believer or not. That was his purpose, and I hope that he's accomplished his purpose. He's been giving us various tests that we can sort of gauge our spiritual condition by. All the way back to chapter 1, he was speaking about whether we walk in the light or not, whether we're in fellowship or not, whether we know God or not. If we hide from other Christians and we hide ourselves from the truth and we're nervous about being exposed for who we truly are, then he says you have reason to question your salvation. He moves on from there and says if you obey God's commands, you know that you're a believer. If you have no interest in that, then you know you're not. He says you can know that you have eternal life if you love other Christians with the same sort of love that Jesus Christ has for you. And so if these conditions have been met, we can rest easy. We can know that we have eternal life and we can move on from there then. Because I think a lot of Christians sort of spin their wheels, never certain of their salvation, never sure of it, never confident in the things of God. And so we spend a lot of our time not knowing. Met a lot of people who over the years have been asked whether they will go to heaven when they die, and they just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, I hope so, or I think so." But the Apostle John wants us to know so. So his intent all along in these first five chapters was to help believers know that they have eternal life. And really, that's all that some believers want. They don't care about anything more than that. They just want to know that they're going to heaven. They don't care how effective they are as a Christian while they live. They have no interest in expanding God's kingdom or in bearing any kind of spiritual fruit. They don't mind anything pertaining to the things of God and the interests of Christ. Their only concern is to get through this life moderately happy and then not go to hell when they die. A lot of Christians only want to know that they have eternal life, but nothing further than that. But John wants something more for us. John wants something more for his people. And that's why he's writing an epilogue. You could have stopped at verse 13. John didn't have to write anything further. He had served his purpose in writing the letter to help people understand that being a Christian, they have eternal life. He's given us enough information that would encourage us to continue believing in the name of the Son of God, as was his purpose. And he could have stopped in verse 13, but he didn't. He writes an epilogue. And so he's ending the letter, and this is what we're looking at this morning. He's ending the letter with a few remarks about having an effective prayer life and then finding victory in spiritual warfare. Two categories that seem to be very interesting to Christians today, with the number of Christian books that are published about prayer and about spiritual warfare. I don't think it's any secret that people have a deep interest in these things. And I also think that the sheer volume of information that's being shared about being an effective prayer and having victory in spiritual warfare says that perhaps we're failing at them both. If we were succeeding, I don't think we would need as much help as is being offered on the shelves of Barnes & Noble and every other retailer out there. And yet the key to success in both of these categories, the key to success in effective prayer and the key to success in spiritual warfare, is not found in reading another best-selling book. The key to success in either category is to just like God. That's it. To like God. Now, John's already worked over five chapters to establish the fact that we love God, assuming that you've passed the tests that John has given. But now we need to ask ourselves if we like him. And you have heard me in the past differentiate between loving God and liking God. And again, we live in a culture that has no problem loving. We love just about anything. Love is not hard to come by. We use that word so often it seems to have lost its meaning. The real issue today seems to be whether we like something. And it's interesting that John would end this first letter by having us face a question here, whether we love God and whether we like God. Because that's the same way that he ended his gospel. You remember the last chapter of the Gospel of John. John records how Jesus had a private conversation with Peter. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, I love you." And Jesus asked him again, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." The third time Jesus says, "Peter, do you like me?" And it was when he was asked whether Peter even liked him that served to crush Peter. "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Sure." "Do you like me?" John wants to know, just like Jesus wanted to know from Peter, John wants to know from you and I, whether we like God. Sure, we love God. That's not the issue. We've already covered that in the first five chapters. The issue this morning is whether we like him. Because you can technically love someone without really liking them. A lot of husbands, for example, do that. Do they love their wives? Ask them. "Do you love your wife?" "Yes, I love my wife." "Do you love her?" "Yeah, I love her." "Do you like her?" There's love there, but there's no warmth. There's love there, but it's a cold love. A lot of Christians, I believe, have a similar relationship to God. Do they love him? Yeah. But do they like him? Well, if that's you this morning, then let me ask you a question. Is that all you want out of your Christian experience? Is that all you want out of this life? Is to get by with an acceptable measure of love for God without really liking him at all? Because if we're in that position this morning, and if we can move beyond meeting the bare minimum of what it means to love God, and go beyond that to cultivate a relationship with him whereby we actually like him, where we enjoy him, we have a deeper relationship with him, then that is going to open you up to a whole new world of Christian wonder, of joy. The first thing that it's going to do, and I think John is going to touch on this here now, you'll notice that if you can move beyond simply loving God, to liking God, it'll radically change your prayer life. Look at what he says in verse 14. John says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So John is relaying to you and I the truth that God has promised to answer every single prayer that we could ever make, given that we are only asking for what he wants anyway. If we're careful to do that, then we are going to see our prayer life radically improve. God is going to begin answering prayer upon prayer upon prayer if we will align our desires with him to the extent that we begin to ask him to do what he wants in our life, not trying to get him to do what we want. Now, John is telling us this, and he's confident in what he's saying, because he has already heard Jesus say these same things to him. In the Gospel of John, I'll read to you from chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus told John and the rest of the disciples that whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And then in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to them again, I chose you so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And then in the next chapter of John's Gospel, in chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus again says to John and the rest of the disciples, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So I believe that Jesus three times over is nailing this into the minds of the disciples, so much so that decades later, it's still ringing and echoing in John's memory. He wants you and I to know the same thing. Apparently, it had made its impression upon him long ago when Jesus said these words and made these promises. And John wants you to know that God will do whatever you ask of him in prayer, whatever you ask, if it aligns with his will. So the only way you will want what God wants is if you like him. That's the only way that you will want what God wants, if you delight in him. You won't want what God wants if all you have for him is a cold and stale love. You'll find that in prayer, you actually contend with God. You don't like him, so you're not concerned about his interests. You're concerned only with your own. But if you delight in God, you'll want what he wants, and he will give you then the things that you ask for. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because the desires of your heart match the desires of his. If you genuinely like God, he'll give you what you want. Because what you want is what he wants. So do we delight in God? Do we like him? Well, let me ask you a question. Is God answering 100% of your prayers? Probably not. Probably not. And Jesus' brother James tells us why. In chapter 4, verse 3 of the letter that he is offered, he says, you're not getting your prayers answered because you're praying selfishly. Because you're praying selfishly. You're not after what God wants out of your life. You're after what you want out of life. And instead of asking God to fulfill his purposes, you're asking him to grant yours. That's why your prayer life is empty. That's why it's so boring. That's why it's so unfulfilling, because it doesn't produce anything. It doesn't gain results. There's no real evidence that God's hearing or listening. Because we're praying selfishly. So then, does that mean that we can never pray for what we want? Because sometimes I don't know what to pray for. And so if I'm honest, I'll tell you that I do pray for what I want. Is that okay? And how do we know when it's okay to pray for what we want or not? Well, Jesus prayed to God in the garden on the evening before his crucifixion. And you remember that he prayed three times, and each time he prayed essentially the same thing. He said, God, let this cup pass from me. In other words, I don't want to have to go through with what I believe is your will, to be crucified on a cross, to suffer under the full measure of your wrath. I would, if there is any other way by which we can work together to save the souls of mankind and to redeem them from death, then let's go with that plan. However, if there is no plan B, then I am fully committed to plan A. Jesus says, I don't want my will to be done. I want your will to be done. He prayed that three times. And when we look at that prayer, we realize then that it's not evil to pray for what you want. Jesus did. And Jesus never committed any evil. So we can pray for what we want. It's not evil to do so. What is evil is when it becomes clear that God's will doesn't allow you to have what you want, and you start doing whatever you need to do to get it anyway. Whether that requires you to ignore the Holy Spirit, to start manipulating the situation to your advantage, misrepresent God and begin lying to the people around you by pretending that God did give you what you wanted and what you prayed for, when in reality you just went out and took it. That's when praying for what you want becomes evil. And Jesus never did that. The reason is because he didn't just love God, he liked God. And if you and I like God, then we will want what God wants, regardless of how greatly it may inconvenience us or how painful it will be. But if you're constantly vying for what you want, and you're using prayer as a means to get that from God, or if you're resistant to what you know God wants from you, it's evidence that you don't like him. And this isn't to accuse you of not loving him, but this is evidence that we're not liking him. We're not enjoying him, and we're certainly not delighting in him. Now, I don't think that any one of us has reached our potential as a child of God until we really delight in him as our dad, like Jesus did. The real measure of how much we like dad in any household, the real measure of how much you like your father, is seen when you're hurt by a brother. There's nothing better to show you just how resistant you can be to doing God's will than when you've been sinned against. And that's why John says what he does in the next couple of verses here. In verse 16, he brings this up as an illustration of God answering prayer. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. He'll pray, and then God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I don't say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I'm not going to go into great detail about what are the sins leading to death and which are the ones not leading to death, because that's not John's point. John's point here is how God will answer prayer if you pray according to his will. And if it's his will that when you see somebody sinning or you've been sinned against, if it's his will to have them restored, to give them life, to bring them back into fellowship, to grant them repentance and then begin blessing them once again, if that's his will and you pray, then it's going to happen. If you want what God wants in that situation, then your prayers will be answered. The problem is that what you want in that situation? When you've been sinned against, think of this now. Think of the times when you've been sinned against. Do you really want God to bless that person? Is that what you really want in your heart of hearts? Because John says, he starts in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning, if you see it, okay? So when their sin has come to your attention, and it's impossible to ignore any longer, it's beginning to affect you, and it's gotten personal, their sin now is invading your space, and it's starting to have adverse effects upon your quality of life, and you don't appreciate that at all. Does this sound familiar? You ever been sinned against? Because in those situations, how do you pray for God's will that they live, that they're restored, and that they're blessed when you, truth be told, wish that they were dead? A Christian may never be so challenged to pray for God's will over their own than when someone else has done them wrong. The desire for personal revenge is a strong one, and it's universal. I don't believe that there is a Christian alive who doesn't know how hard it can be to pray for God to forgive and restore a brother or a sister whose sin has become yours to deal with. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find Moses recounting a few things that happened along the way in their wilderness journey. And in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, he starts reminding the people of Israel what happened when he was in communion with God up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He came back down the mountain. God told him to get down off the mountain because his brother, Aaron, had fashioned a golden calf and had led the entire congregation into idol worship and pagan practices. Moses goes down the mountain, sees what's happening, and becomes furious. In anger, he takes the stone tablets that God had given him on the top of the mountain and throws them on the ground and breaks them. He seizes the golden calf, grinds it into powder, mixes it with water, and forces everybody to drink it. He's visibly upset. He's understandably upset. And a lot of Christians in Moses' shoes wouldn't have minded if God had killed Aaron, or anybody else for that matter. No doubt Moses in his mind was having to battle with a few thoughts of his own. Nobody appreciates it when somebody in the congregation, a brother or a sister, starts making their life 10 times harder than it needs to be. It's not like it hasn't crossed the mind of a saint before that if that's how a person's going to act, then my life and this ministry would be a lot better off without them, so I don't mind if they leave. I don't mind if I never see them again. And I believe that there is times in the privacy of our own heart where we're more upset about how our sinning brother or sister is making us feel than we would be if we never saw them again. And it's at that point that our prayer life may be most challenging. Because our prayer life reveals whether we want God's will, which would be for them to be given life, or whether we want our own will to be done. See, we know that loving God requires us to pray, so we do that. But liking God will increase our desire to pray for what's right, for what God wants in any given situation, even if it's not what we want. And that will radically change our prayer life. The second thing that we will see being affected by a genuine affection for God is the victory that we experience in times of spiritual warfare. In verse 18, John says, we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one, that'd be the devil, doesn't touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John tells us whoever is born of God does not sin. And the reason for that? Because they have a natural affinity for their father. Children do. Whoever is born of God, whoever has God as their father, whoever is a child of his, doesn't sin. Because they like him. They have a natural inborn affection for their parent. And it's that affection that we have as born again Christians, that affection that we have for God that keeps us tethered to him. Those that are not born of God don't have this affection. They attach themselves to God superficially for some other reason. Usually they attach themselves to God or to the Christian religion because of the benefits they think that they'll get for doing so. A lot of people have approached the Lord for this reason. They have heard that he would bless them, and they're right. They have heard that he has the capacity to make their life better, and they know that their life could use some improving. And so they go to God because they are failing in business and they need the help. They are in financial trouble and they need a boost. They are maritally miserable and they want it to go away. They are something in this life has bothered them. They're afraid. They want God to comfort them. They are, for some reason, needing a little bit of his help. It's no different than the motive that was in so many in Jesus's day when they came to him because they had various ailments and they knew that he would heal them. He did. He made their life better. And they went away only to a few years later be crying out for his crucifixion. So Jesus can help you in life, but if you're only after him for the help that he can give, you will have no problem turning around and crucifying him when he stops giving you the help that you demand. Those who are born of God don't attach themselves to him for those reasons. They're attached to him because there is a natural inborn affection that they have for God the Father. Those who are attracted to God because they're after the personal benefits that they'll get from him are bound to be attacked relentlessly by the devil and his host of fallen angels until he's able to pull you away from God and prove to God himself that you never loved him at all. Satan knows how to inflict the greatest pain upon God. And speaking as a father, I believe that the greatest pain a father could ever feel is to find and have it be made clear that the one that he loves so much doesn't love him back. That's what Satan wants to do. He's going to exploit the weakness of relationship between a man or a woman and their God. Satan's objective is to prove to God that people don't really like him. They only like what he gives them. You go back to the book of Job and you'll see this very clearly in his life, because the book of Job gives us a behind the scenes glimpse into a conversation between God and Satan that led to the events that the book of Job is known for. But in the first two chapters, we see God and Satan in a sort of a negotiation here, where Satan makes an accusation against Job to God, saying the only reason that he's loyal to you at all is because you've made his life good. You've given him everything that he wants. if you take away those wonderful things, he will curse you to your face, and I will prove to you that he doesn't like you. The devil would do the same thing to you. Ask God for permission to do what he needs to do in your life to prove to God that you don't like him. Which is impossible for him to prove if you actually do like God. So liking God protects you from failing in the spiritual battle. When we have a natural affection for God, when we like him, it's a discouragement for Satan because it disproves the very thing that the devil is trying to prove. That your loyalty and your devotion to God isn't because you like him, it's because it benefits you. And if Satan can't prove it, he'll leave you alone. The Bible says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. If he can't prove that you don't like God, then he's going to go and find somebody else that he can. So by genuinely liking God, we become powerful in prayer, and we also become resistant to the devil's attacks. The last thing that happens when we like God is that we vaccinate ourselves against spiritual adultery, idolatry. We reduce the probability that we will chase after other gods. John ends with a statement that seems to be sort of off key, but it's not at all. His concluding remark in this entire letter in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That seems like it comes out of nowhere, but it doesn't. John is throwing this in here at the very end of the letter because idolatry is devastating. Because it's the end of your liking God at all. You can like God, you can love God up to the point where you allow yourself to go after an idol. Once your eyes are placed upon that idol and your affections are set upon that idol, you no longer like God. Because you can't worship two masters. You will love the one, but you'll hate the other. Idolatry weakens your prayer life severely. And it makes you susceptible to the attacks of the devil. Somebody who has idols in their life doesn't like God. And someone who doesn't like God must have idols somewhere. If you think of idolatry as adultery in the spiritual realm, you'd find that it's accurate. Because idolatry, like adultery, is replacing one love with another love. Idolatry is withholding your affections from God and delighting in something or someone else instead. And nothing will bury your affections for God like an idol will. And when John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, it almost seems like John is encouraging us to practice just sheer self-discipline. Keep yourselves from idols. In a world like ours that is just surrounded us with all kinds of allurements and temptations, and we have idols upon idols upon idols, it's going to take more than sheer self-discipline to keep ourselves from idols. I don't think John is trying to tell us here that we can do it through willpower. I think John is encouraging us to safeguard ourselves from spiritual infidelity by cultivating deeper affections for God. There's no better way to safeguard yourself from spiritual adultery or even marital adultery than to cultivate deeper affections for the person those affections were meant to be given to. You're not most prone to adultery or idolatry when your passion for the one you love is at its highest. You're most prone when it's at its lowest. Because genuine affection for somebody is its own restraint. I don't want to be unfaithful to the one I love when I like them. Affections will keep you from sin a lot better than self-discipline ever will. When you genuinely like someone, you're more careful to not do what you know offends them, or upsets them, or belittles them. If you like Jesus, you will keep yourself from looking to other things or other people to give you and provide you with what was meant to be gotten from God. You won't be looking to other sources for enjoyment, for pleasure, for identity. So what keeps a person away from sin is affection, not willpower. So the first step to overcoming the sin in your life that so frustrates you, if you have it, or the first step to overcoming the sin that may be ruining your life right now, or ruining your marriage, or ruining your health, or whatever, the first step to overcoming that sin is not to try harder, or to put up some superficial barriers in your life, like some software on your computer to keep you from questionable websites, or to ask for somebody to become your accountability partner, or any kinds of those things. They may have their place, but the key to overcoming sin is to perhaps begin by admitting that you don't like God like you should, that you don't have very strong affections for Jesus, and then to begin cultivating deeper affections for God. And that's hard for some Christians to do, to begin by admitting that they don't love God, they don't like God, because we all know we're supposed to. But maybe you don't. And maybe your prayer life shows it. You can't remember the last time God really answered any prayers. Well, maybe that's because you're praying selfishly. And maybe you're praying for your own will to be done because you don't want God's will to be done, because you don't want God's will to be done because you don't really like God and you're not concerned about him getting what he wants. Maybe you feel like you're just getting kicked around all over the place, and that's because the devil does have access to you, and he's bound, if you keep going the direction you are, to end up proving to God that you don't like him. That's all he wants to do. The devil wants to prove to God the Father that you don't like him at all. But maybe we need to start by admitting that we don't. We love him. John's not accusing anybody here in the epilogue here of not loving God. He's already worked for 5 chapters to kind of help us understand that we do. But do we like him? John knows that you love him. God knows this morning whether you love him. I think he's getting love from a lot of people that he accepts it, and he's all right with that. It's acceptable, even if it's not ideal. But God's asking us this morning, just like Jesus asked Peter, do you love God? We'd say, yeah, I love God. Do you? Yes. Okay. But do you like him? And that's the question that we're faced with this morning. Do you like him? Do you enjoy him? Do you know him well enough to enjoy him? Do you delight in what you know to be true about God? Do you have a genuine relationship with Him whereby you experience life with Him? Is your spiritual warfare more about wrestling against God to get what you want than it is anything else? So I think a lot of people, their battle isn't against the devil and against demons. It's against God and against themselves. They're out of sync. In any relationship where there isn't a genuine affection one for the other is not a healthy relationship. I can guarantee you this, God has genuine affections for you. Even if you don't have genuine affection for Him, He likes you, even if you don't like Him. We're told in Scripture that we ought to measure the love that we have for God against the standard that He set. The standard that He set was to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our body, and all of our soul. That includes everything, not just our actions, not just our thoughts, but also our affections. And God never commanded anything of us that He wasn't willing Himself to do first. We're commanded to love God with everything we've got, including our affections. And the Bible tells us, in fact, John told us, that He did that to you first. We only can love Him because He loved us first. Jesus has great affections for you, long before your affections were ever measuring up to the standard for Him. Jesus loves you with all of His heart, all of His mind, all of His body, and all of His soul. He likes you. Doesn't just love you, and thank God for that, because if all I had from Jesus, if all we had from Jesus was a cold love, then we'd be left with a dry religion. But Christianity isn't meant to be like that. There is a warmth and an affection that is meant to be felt from us to Him that if we're not experiencing, we've fallen short of the fullness of the joy that could be ours if we would cultivate a better relationship with God. So what do you need to do to like Him more than you do right now? What do you got to do? Go out there and live life with God. Spend time with Him. Learn to like Him. Find out who He is. Never a better time than right now to be alone with God. We're all alone anyway. And maybe God's done this because He wants us to like Him and to get to know Him a little bit better. So you're less busy, most likely, you're less busy now than you've been perhaps in years. Take the time to cultivate a deep relationship with God. He loves you, and you love Him. He likes you. Do you like Him? Father, we come to You this morning and acknowledge first that we will never measure up to the degree of love and affection for You that You seem to have for us, but we want to work toward that. While we live in this life, there is always going to be idols surrounding us and spiritual warfare to deal with and brother sinning against brother and making our prayer life a challenge. There's going to be always all sorts of things to deal with. But may we cultivate a greater relationship with You whereby we begin to understand what it means to go beyond loving You and begin liking You. Jesus didn't want just to be loved by Peter, but to be liked by Peter. I think that God, You want to be liked also, just like we would. I like to be loved, but I also love to be liked. And so, Lord, may we understand that about You, that You're in some ways like us. We are in many ways like You, and if we want to be enjoyed, well then, why wouldn't You? If we appreciate the affections of others and the warmth of a genuine relationship, then why wouldn't we believe that about You? So may we offer ourselves to You in mind and in body, but also in heart and in soul. I pray that in the days and weeks to come, we understand that we can build upon the relationship we've already got, not accept this as status quo, but to learn to love you to a greater and greater degree and like you, being with you, knowing you. Thank you for allowing us to study the Bible together. Let your Holy Spirit rest upon us and go with us and dwell in us and steer us and guide us and encourage us, Lord. Thank you for loving us and thank you for liking us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.